Good morning. Welcome back to our vacationers. So those of you that are new this morning, just want to get everybody up to speed with what we're doing this summer as we're working through our statement of faith. This is our third week of looking at the key doctrines in our statement of faith. If you look inside your bulletin, you'll see that we have this week's topic printed out there for you to be able to look at. I want to make sure we understand that within this local church, we're all unified by these primary truths. And with these truths together, the reason we want to go through them is because they help us to be aligned to each other. But more importantly, they help us to be aligned with our God and with His Word. A familiar verse from Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, when you train your active mind, in the biblical worldview, you'll expand your mind and increase your faith. Now, it's a lot easier sometimes just to indulge your passive mind, and then you'll be dragged down to the lowest common denominator of the fallen world. But when you think about it, doesn't it really narrow your mind when you're just trying to take in everything that comes around the world? If you think about all the wisdom that man can dream up, think about all the things that man can teach us, if you're trying to understand those things, doesn't that ultimately decrease your faith? The Holy Spirit will teach us all things. He'll guide us into all truth. And as you plow through the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit expands your mind so you can understand the deep things of God. So you can have the very mind of Christ. So we've compiled some of these fundamental truths together. We put them in our statement of faith to remind us, to unite us, and to clearly define the non-negotiables of this faith. Now, outside of this body, each doctrine that we have further separates us from the worldly mindsets and the other theologies. As the people of God, He calls us to be separate from the ways of the world. Jesus prays through us in a very dynamic way in John 17. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." While we're not to be influenced by the world, God's desire is to influence the world through us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, the scriptures. We thank you that you sanctify us by the truth of your word. Father, we thank you that the scriptures are breathed out by you, inspired, inerrant, and infallible, that they contain all things necessary to salvation. Father, I pray this morning that as we come to look at the topic of salvation, that it wouldn't be a common road for us, one that's easily traversed, but one that you would engage our minds in it, that you would remind us of how great it is that you've saved us, that you've called us as your people. Father, that we would have an increased and renewed gratitude at the sacrifice of your Son Jesus, that we could have a restored relationship with you. Father, don't allow our minds to drift as we look at the familiar scriptures and verses, but Father, engage our hearts that they beat afresh as your Spirit does the work of showing us again the great thing you've done through our salvation. And Father, I pray even for those that haven't come into that relationship with you, that today you'd make it clear to them that it is your desire and your will that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that you be the one that does that work. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the scriptures regarding the state of man. And just to remind you, the Word tells us that man was created by God in His image. But when man disobeyed God, he fell out of relationship with God. This puts man in this current state of guilt and condemnation, awaiting a future state of damnation, a future state of eternal separation from God. We talked about how man is hopeless to regain that relationship with his creator through his own efforts. No matter how good his works, no matter how impressive his spiritual resume, no matter how much more righteous that he appears than his fellow man, man's only hope is in Christ. Jesus is the only way. Frankly, the state of man apart from God is so hopeless, I couldn't end last week with just talking about the state of man. We had to introduce this week's topic of salvation so we weren't left there. But today we're going to be looking at three concepts regarding salvation. First, we'll look at the exclusive entry of salvation. Then we'll look at the righteousness and atonement of Christ. And finally, repentance and forgiveness. This is going to cover the majority of Article 8 in our Statement of Faith, salvation. And I want you to be thinking about the applications of this. Think about the applications for your soul. Think about the applications for your neighbor's soul. So let me just read through our Articles of Faith on salvation. We believe that the only way of salvation from this state of guilt and condemnation is through the righteousness and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now exalted to be the King and Savior, to give repentance and forgiveness, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's start and turn to the book of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. The first point that we're going to be addressing is exclusive entry. To put it bluntly, not everyone will be saved. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ will enter heaven. We believe that the only way of salvation from this state of guilt and condemnation is through the righteousness and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's now exalted to be the King and Savior. In John 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus states this in his own words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him." Not only is Jesus the way to the Father, Jesus is the only way. No one comes to the Father apart from Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, you will know God. If you're looking at Jesus, then you have seen God. Jesus is making it very clear to his disciples that he is God, not just a holy man. Think about it. If Jesus is the way to God, then man is not. No teacher, preacher, pastor, or priest is the way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. Flip back a few pages to John chapter 10. Jesus gives this other example of the sheep pen. I want you to think of an open stone wall enclosure, maybe 4 to 6 feet high, probably with thorns covering on the top of it. That's the sheep pen they would be using in Jesus' day. There's only one entrance to this sheepfold, and the shepherd sits in that doorway to protect the flock. In John 10, 9 and 11, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus repeats this in this concept in verse 15. "Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." We need to be very clear in our beliefs that Jesus is the door. Anyone who enters through him will be saved. Anyone who tries to get in any other way is nothing but a thief and a robber. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who paid the price for your sin? Well, then he invites you into his heaven. Do you believe you can get into heaven because of your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds on this some kind of a cosmic scale? Well, then you're nothing more than a thief, unable to pay the price of admission and trying to gain illegal entrance into heaven. Do you believe that you'll be able to get in because of your family's strong Christian legacy or your faithful participation in church activities? Then you're just a robber, trying to live vicariously through someone else's faith instead of your own. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I think it's very important that we drive this truth home, and we have to cement it into our minds. We're living in this increasingly pluralistic culture that by definition doesn't believe that there's only one source of truth. If there are many sources of truth, then all of them can be equal, and all of them can lead to the same heavenly destination. But Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Another translation says, "The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way." Most of our neighbors, most of our coworkers, and the people that we meet on the street and in the stores are on that highway to hell. They might be switching lanes. They might be trying different religions or relationships or lifestyles or locations, but they all lead to the same place, and it's not heaven. Without Christ, it's almost like looking for redemption on some kind of a roulette wheel. You know, we can follow the bouncing ball wherever it lands and try to find satisfaction through work or family or vacations or prestige, meaningful sacrificial causes and hobbies and pastimes, and yes, even through church. But eventually it all lands in the same place. Without Jesus, we're separated from God for eternity. Only those that believe in Jesus for their salvation will be spending eternity with Him. We don't need to make any apology that Jesus is the only way, nor do we need to remain silent because we want to respect somebody else's beliefs. We're not sharing our opinion. Jesus is the only way. Narrow is the way, and it's difficult because you need to leave all your baggage behind. Your abilities, your accomplishments, your accolades, none of those things will get you in. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So how do you receive the kingdom of God like a child? Let's look at verses 7 and 8 in Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks will find it open." You need to pray and ask God. You need to seek Him in prayer and seek Him in the Scriptures. You need to knock on the door in diligent pursuit, pursuing God through prayer, through the Word, and through His people. God's people know Jesus. They want to be more like Jesus, and they want to help everyone else to be more like Jesus as well. You know, when I think of this verse, I think of my little Violet. You know, she's too small to reach the handle on the front door. But she doesn't just sit there outside the door when she wants to get in. She knows it's her home. She knows it's where she belongs. But somebody else has to let her in. She'll stand at that door, knocking, kicking, ringing the doorbell, calling out, making sure everybody in the neighborhood knows she needs to get in until somebody finally lets her in. God loves that kind of persistence. And Jesus teaches us that we should always pray and not give up. You know, remember the example of the persistent widow. Even in front of an unfaithful judge, she was so persistent in coming to Him that she finally received the answer to her prayer. God wants us to be persistent in prayer. I want to take these verses and put them into the same context as Jesus is going through this teaching that we see in Matthew 7. Earlier on, he says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Don't get distracted from the narrow gate by the noise and the needs of this world. Verse 15 in Matthew 7 talks about false teachers. Don't get distracted by all the noise from the false prophets and teachers that can lay away you from the narrow way. thinking you can rely on anyone or anything else other than Jesus to be saved. Jesus says, look at their fruit to recognize them. You can't staple grapes onto a thorn bush. Sooner or later, they're going to fall off. Don't get waylaid from the narrow way. Keep focused on it. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. Ask God to give you grace. To give you grace and more grace to know Him and to live a life that pleases Him. You know, I've used this term, exclusive entry, to label this truth. It might be harsh or even offensive to some, as though only we Christians are good enough, that only we Christians are refined enough in our spiritual maturity to be allowed into heaven. Well, that's actually the opposite of the truth. We can't rely on our own merits to enter heaven. Jesus Himself will exclude those who try to do so. Jesus Himself will exclude those who try to enter heaven on their own merits. And His words are even harsher. Look down to verse number 21. Again in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I will tell them plainly. Jesus is telling you even today, you can't rely upon your own merits. He goes on, verse number 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You know, these are some very clear and harsh words from Jesus on what it is to enter into His kingdom, to enter into that relationship with Him. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold or silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet still be saved, even though as one escaping the flames. Our salvation is only through Jesus Christ. It's only through what He's done on the cross. He says to us in John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this for yourself? Do you believe this as being a valuable lesson, message you'd be sharing with other people? You need to be clear that Jesus wants all of you. And He wants all of you. Jesus didn't die for His own sake. He died for the sake of glorifying His Father and saving us. Let's look at the importance of righteousness and atonement. Our second point, the provision that the Lord Jesus made for our salvation through His righteousness and atonement. We're going to go to Romans 3 to develop this understanding. Romans 3 and verse number 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silent, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. As hard as we might try, as diligent as we can be, as disciplined as we'd want to be, we could not obey all of God's command in Scripture. Paul, of all people, is acutely aware of this. We'll come back to Romans 3 in just a minute, but just to share Paul's stellar spiritual resume, as he puts it in Philippians 3, he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. That's based on his righteousness. But even with the religious zeal that was actively persecuting the newly created church in the name of righteousness, Paul realizes this is not enough to be declared righteous in God's sight. He goes on to say, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. My own righteousness, the good deeds that I have done, are all counted as garbage, all counted as waste, as refuge, in comparison to the righteousness that comes from God. Let's go back into Romans, chapter 3, verse number 21. As we look at the righteousness of Christ, we read verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed before unpunished, and He did it to demonstrate the righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a whole lot of theology in that one paragraph. And if you think about how everyone in time, up until that time, everyone in that time, God had held off on His punishment until Jesus came. And at that time, Jesus was punished for everything that was committed beforehand, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied, and that those who believed in Him would be justified. Now, if you go through this verse, you'll find this paragraph, you'll find that righteousness, justification, those verses those words are used all over the place. And when you look into this, you find out that the righteousness and justification, it's really the same Greek word. It's just translated differently based on its direction. When Jesus is the object, He is righteous. His righteousness is intrinsic. It comes out of Him. It doesn't go into Him. When we're the object, we are justified, or we're made righteous. Righteousness comes into us. His righteousness is given to us through faith in Him. On our own, we can't be righteous. On our own, the closest we can get is to be self-righteous. This is the key for us to understand that we can't justify ourselves in front of God. Can our salvation be earned? Well, yeah, it can be earned, but only by Jesus. He's the only righteous one who can pay the price. And He did pay the price. We were bought with His blood. We were paid for. We were ransomed at a high price. He is the sacrifice of atonement. We're going to look into Hebrews chapter 9 at how this sacrifice of atonement turns away God's wrath at our sin. We're going to look at how the sacrifice of atonement turns away God's justifiable wrath at our disobedience. Christ's sacrifice doesn't just wipe out our sin. It doesn't just leave us as net neutral. If you think about that, if he took away all of our sin and we were just without sin, we wouldn't be much different than any other creation. Without sin, but with nothing else. Christ doesn't just wipe out our sin. He places his righteousness upon us, that God can look at us favorably and guarantee our place in heaven. Hebrews 9, verse 13. And again, as this is written to those that grew up in the Hebrew tradition and understood that there was an annual sacrifice that was going on, at the very least, but many sacrifices going on because of sin. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. Again, this is before Christ. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, because of Jesus' death in our place, his death in your place, his death in my place, we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are in the process of being made holy. And this sacrifice wasn't a minor thing. You know, some would say it's almost like a spiritual timeout for naughtiness. And that's nothing like that. Jesus bore the weight of our sin. The man who knew no sin at that moment on the cross had the entire guilt of all sin upon him. He had the whole weight of our sin upon him. He was separated from his pure and holy Father for the first time, for the only time in all of creation. Remember what we read from Isaiah earlier. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray. Each has turned off to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Like a lamb that's led to a slaughter, like a sheep that's found before its shearers. Jesus was crushed for our iniquity and our sin fell upon him. He died once for all. It is finished. The sacrifice is complete. Back to verse 24 in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all to the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those that are waiting for him. His sacrifice makes the way for us. It tears down the curtain. We can have confidence to enter in to the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm sharing this repeatedly, even at the risk of being redundantly, because we cannot take our salvation for granted. There are some days when I go through my life, there's a problem at work. Do I face that problem like every single other person in the workplace, forgetting that Jesus died for my sins? When I go through a struggle in a relationship, do I face that in my own flesh, or do I remember that God has given me His Holy Spirit to be able to interact with other people, it's easy for me to take my salvation for granted, to forget the high price that Jesus Himself paid. It's easy for me to think that because I'm okay and saved, that I can just go through my life. But because we recognize the high price of salvation, we recognize the high importance of salvation. You know, I went through the website called opendoors.org, and Open Doors talks about the most persecuted countries in the world, the countries where it's most illegal to be a Christian or to become a Christian. When I looked on there, in that list of top 50, guess how many of our flags flying out in the foyer are in those countries? We need to remember that salvation is not just something we can hold and hoard ourselves. It's something that we want to see happening for the entire world. And we just celebrated Independence Day with our freedoms that we have. Well, we need to be thinking and praying about our brothers and sisters who are legally prohibited from following Jesus, and they're still willing to pay the price for it. Salvation belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. And we need to share it. But we need to remember that God is always the one who's doing the work of that. You know, we set aside, or we try to remind folks of having the first Monday of the month is missionary prayer, to have a focus of prayer and fasting as we look at what's going on with the folks we know that are laboring in some of these countries and the people over there that are coming to faith against very hostile circumstances. Well, we need to remember that God didn't just save us for us. He saved us that we'd be able to do His work and share that message with others. So we looked at salvation. We looked at the exclusive entry. We looked at the righteousness and the atoning work of Christ. Our final point, as it's mentioned in our statement of faith, is the gift that we receive of repentance and forgiveness. You know, we see who Jesus is. When we see who we are in the light of Jesus, we need to repent of our sin. We need to confess to God our own culpability in the sacrifice and death of His Son. Let me read to you from Luke 13. Jesus is sharing about some of the things that happened in recent history in the area. He says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Apparently these were people that Pilate had killed in the midst of offering the sacrifices. It's a terrible thing. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And they talked about a recent accident of a tower collapsing, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." It's easy for us to overlook repentance. It's easy for us to look at our relationship with the Lord and forget that we've gotten off track and that we need to be repenting and coming back into it. Or perhaps you don't have a relationship with the Lord. It begins with that step of repentance, really declaring to God who you are. When a man's repenting, he's declaring himself to God. I want to end our time today by looking in the book of Job. And if you can turn to Job chapter 42. Now, why does Job come up as an example of repentance? If you remember what God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." That was Job's spiritual resume, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And the story of Job goes through all sorts of calamities and changes and loss and suffering. And at the end, he's He asks God, he challenges God of why all this is going on. He never turns on God, but he asks the questions to him. And when God responds back, look at Job chapter 42, verse number 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Other translations say, I abhor myself. When Job saw God and saw who he was in the light of God, he repented of his sin. He recognized his own uncleanness. Have you had that kind of encounter with your God? Let's turn back to Job chapter 32. Job makes a lot of statements. Makes a lot of statements in chapter 32 about his own righteousness, about his own discipline, about his own purity that he has before God. Actually, it's Job 31. And a lot of these statements are the if statements. In other words, if I did this, meaning I didn't do these things. I'm just going to read through a few of them. Verse number 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Verse 5. If I've walked with falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit. Verse 7. If my steps have turned from the path or if my heart has been led from my eyes. Verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door. Verse 13. If I've denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female. Verse 16, if I've denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary. Verse 17, if I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless. Verse 19, if I've seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or the needy without garments. He goes on, and again, the righteousness in his own eyes. In verse 21, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless. Verse number 24, if I've put my trust in gold. Verse 25, if I've rejoiced over my great wealth. Verse number 29, if I've rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him. And then we'll end with verse 33, if I've concealed my sin as people do, by hiding guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside. You know, Job goes through all these if statements of the things he hasn't done. When I look at these things in my life, these are more like the when statements. When I've rejoiced at my enemy or gloated at their misfortune. When I've withheld something I've had from someone that needs it. As Job goes through this self-righteous list of what he's done, he is truly a righteous man. But when he comes face to face with God and sees himself in the light of who God is, what's he do? I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. We have the gift of repentance that God gives to us. He shows us, and he showed Job through all of the things that went on in this circumstance, all of the things that went on through this suffering, he showed Job where he could be deeper in his relationship with God. God showed Job how he was bringing him closer and closer into that relationship. Yes, we were saved, but we're being made holy. Job was being made holy in that. And in that, when we repent, what does Jesus offer to us? He offers forgiveness. When we come to him and repent and say, I see who I am in the light of who you are and I repent of the sin, he offers us forgiveness. He reminds us that he has paid the price for that sin. He died for that sin. And he reminds us that he rose from the dead and that he's currently interceding with his Father on our behalf. He's currently saying, when you look at them, Father, look at my righteousness. He's currently saying, Father, when you look at them, judge them on my righteousness, not on their own righteousness. He puts that righteousness on us. So when we as a people look at salvation, we agree that the only way of salvation from this state of guilt and condemnation is through the righteousness and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We agree that He's now exalted to be the King and Savior to give repentance and forgiveness, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from the power of sin. Don't take salvation for granted. Don't put the manacles of sin back on. Be filled with thankfulness and gratitude. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You would bring us back to the core truths of Your Word. Thank You that You would stimulate our minds to remind us where we need to be transformed, to show us where we have conformed to the common thinking that's all around us. Father, I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that convicts us. I thank You that we can come to You frequently and often asking for forgiveness for when we've stepped off of that narrow way. Thank You that You're doing a work in us. You're doing a work in this body. You're doing a work to the world, that You be glorified through that. And Father, we just thank You for Your Son, Jesus. In His name, amen. Amen.